Evening, everybody. All right. Elspeth, thanks for reading that. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to reflect on God's words to us this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. And we thank you for all that you've said to us and all that you've done in us through this series in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we pray now that as we come to your word again, in it we would behold Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Great. So we've made it to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've survived the battles and the bloodshed, the glory and the gory, the fortune, fame, the sin and shame that tell the tale of David's reign. But before I get carried away with a poem, I want us to turn to a little discussion. So I want you to just have a little chat about two questions with the people sat around you. Here they are. So number one, from what you've looked at this term, this one only applies, I suppose, if you've been here for most of it. What's your verdict on David's life? What would you give him in terms of marks out of 10? How would you maybe sum him up in 5 words, something like that? And then, if you have time, or if you weren't here the last few weeks, just generally, what makes for a great leader? How do we measure greatness? You know, think of some people who maybe are widely regarded as great leaders. What makes them great? How do we measure that? So you've got, 3 or 4 minutes, something like that, to have a little crack at those. Off you go. Okay, the room is abuzz with chat, but I'm going to cut you off, I'm afraid. Let's maybe just get 1 or 2 quick bits of feedback just to see what thoughts are out there in the room. We'll do the second question first because it's the more general one. Anybody talk about that? What do we think? What makes for a great leader? What makes for greatness? Thoughts? Spot the teacher who put his hand up at the back. Louise, carry on. Lasting impact. We're with you, Louise. Any more you want to say about that? What do you mean by lasting impact?
You know, people are still talking about what they did and how they led in centuries following. That suggests that they made a
significant
impact.
Great. So people who've, that's right, still talking about centuries later. David at the back, yes. Someone who knows what needs to be done and presumably who does it. Yeah, good. And did any names come up in, your conversations, people you thought? Tim, good. Well done, Pete, your check's in the post. It isn't. Okay, maybe we'll move on to the first question. What's your verdict on David? Those of you who've been through this series, we've looked at quite a lot of, ups and downs in the life of David. What do we make of him generally? How would you sum him up? Human, okay, great. He's very human, isn't he? A real mixed bag. Good. Joy.
He's a man of extremes. He's really good for a lot of the time, and then when he messes up spectacularly.
Yeah, that's great, really helpful, yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting observation, isn't it? He does seem to sort of flip-flop between between the good and the bad a little bit, yeah. We'll go Andrew and then Eben. Andrew.
I think also that the verdict comes from the fact that God's chosen to work in the way that he says so.
Okay, good.
God leaving a legacy.
Yeah. So there's something that isn't really even to do with him that sets him apart. It's to do with the promises that God has made to him. That's a really helpful thought. We may come back to that later. Evan, you can have the final word. Okay, so he seems to be aware of his sin when he does it, and repentant. Great. All of those are really helpful thoughts and good for us to have in mind as we come back to 2 Samuel 24. As I say, it's the end of the book, and in particular, this chapter is the end of the little section that ends the book. What do I mean by that? Well, the story proper, in terms of the historical events, actually finishes at the end of chapter 20. That's where the kind of chronological run-through ends. And chapters 21 to 24 are kind of a sort of epilogue to the book, a standalone section that really are meant to give us the writer's verdict, God's verdict on David's reign. And those chapters are arranged theologically rather than chronologically. That's why at the start of chapter 3 we can have a section that in our Bibles is headed David's last words, and then in chapter 24 he says some more words. It's because it's not arranged chronologically. There's a very particular structure to the arrangement. The technical term for it would be a chiasm. I prefer to think of it as a burger. This is the limit of my PowerPoint skills. So let me talk you through the Samuel burger. On the outside, bookending the section, you've got the bread. So in our burger, that is chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and the whole of chapter 24. The first of those sections is about one of Saul's old sins from the past and what needs to happen to atone for that. And then today's section, chapter 24, is about one of David's sins and what has to be done to atone for that. Working in towards the middle, we've got the salad, and a good burger has two layers of salad to stop the meat juices leaching into the bread and making it soggy. So in the Samuel burger, those are chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, and chapter 23, verses 8 to 39. And both of those sections are about the human strength of David's kingdom. They're lists of these so-called mighty men and the victories that they won over the Philistines. And then at the center of the burger, we've got the meat, and a good burger has two bits of meat. So in our Samuel burger, those are chapter 22 and the first seven verses of chapter 23. And both of those bits of meat are songs about God's promises, poems. The first one looking back over David's life at how God has fulfilled his promises to David. And the second one, David's last words, looking forwards to future fulfillment. And with apologies to any vegetarians present, what's the most important bit of any burger? The meat, yeah. That's kind of the main point. That's where the action is, so to speak. Not that the other bits aren't important, but if you take a bite of a burger and all you get is bread and salad, it's a little bit disappointing, isn't it? So we're looking at chapter 24 this evening, which is one of the bread bits, and that's not to say that it's lacking in nutritional value. But we must make sure that as we look at it, we are seeing how it fits in with the whole burger, because the whole thing gives the verdict on David's reign, the overall conclusion that we're supposed to take from his time as king. Because chapter 24, just like the first bit of chapter 21, is about a problem. A problem that, in spite of the heroic strength recounted in the salady bits of the section, David's kingdom could never truly solve, never truly escape. The problem of human sin and God's wrath. So turn back to 2 Samuel 24. Actually, we get a hint of this problem in the very last verse of chapter 23. There's this list of David's mighty men, his heroes, and the last name on the list is, you can see it in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. And that name should hit us, because Uriah is the guy whose wife David stole and whom he had killed in order to do so. So that even the chronicle of David's strength is kind of inescapably also a chronicle of David's sin. And it's sin on a national level this time that is the problem at the start of chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that leads us to the first of the 2 points I've got for us this evening. We are sinners who cannot avoid God's wrath. Verses 1 to 15, we are sinners who cannot avoid God's wrath. That's a heavy point, isn't it? With some heavy, heavy Bible words. Sin, wrath. It's hardly the sort of stuff to brighten up your day and leave you feeling perky for the week ahead. But biblically speaking, that is an accurate description of our reality. And we need to see it. We need to understand it. We need to feel the weight of it. Because if we think that our situation is anything other than that, we are dangerously deluded. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That phrase was the title of a very famous sermon preached by a chap called Jonathan Edwards in 1741 in America, a sermon that was part of the Great Awakening, which was this kind of moment of revival that happened in that part of the United States at that point in history. You can look that up online if you like, and he doesn't pull his punches. We are by nature sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are children of wrath, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verse 3. That's our situation, and that was Israel's situation at the start of 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We're not told why the Lord was angry with Israel here. We could speculate. I'm not sure there'd be very much value in it. It could be something to do with the events of Absalom's rebellion. It could be some false worship. We just don't know, really. But we do know that God is faithful and just. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. So we can safely assume that whatever the reason was, God had good reason for his wrath, his anger in verse 1. God doesn't just get angry on a whim. But that doesn't solve all of our questions concerning this passage, does it? Because I don't know what you thought as Elspeth was reading. It is a strange, mysterious chapter, I think. I mean, it's a mystery, as I say, exactly why God was angry with Israel in the first place. It's a mystery why he seems to provoke David into doing something that was somehow wrong. It's a mystery what exactly was wrong with taking a census anyway. And it's a mystery why the writer of 2 Samuel would choose this of all incidents to end the book. I don't think we can completely solve all of those mysteries. At least I haven't managed to in my preparation this week. And I don't want those elements of mystery to distract us from the main point of the passage, which I think has to do with the inevitability of human sin and the inescapability of God's wrath. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's not the first time this has happened. God's people, even God's chosen people, are persistently sinful, repeatedly making God angry. And this time, God will use the sinful actions of David, their king, as a kind of trigger for judgment on the nation. I'm not sure David necessarily heard those words, "Go number Israel and Judah," as a direct command from the Lord in verse 1. There's some issues with how we translate it. Maybe that helps us with the "did God judge David for something that he told him to do" question. I don't know. But I think what's going on in that verse is that the writer is painting for us a picture of God's sovereignty over David's sinful actions. So, you know, regardless of whether the census was God's idea or David's idea, or actually there's another version of this story in 1 Chronicles 21 in the Bible which suggests that it was Satan's idea, regardless of whose idea it was, the point is that God is sovereign over the events. He's directing them according to his purposes. Why did David want to know how many people he had? Well, I think the result of Joab's sort of 9-month count the people tour helps us. Look at verse 9. "And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Do you notice that phrase, "valiant men who drew the sword"? David isn't just counting people, he's counting soldiers. So this isn't just a vanity project. He's working out the size of his army. In fact, the Hebrew word for 1,000 is also the word for a military unit. So it could be that the result of Joab's census is 800 military units in Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, and 500 military units in Judah, the southern part. David essentially is measuring the strength of his kingdom. But Israel's kingdom is not like those of the nations. Its strength is not like their strength, and its king is not to be like their kings. What did Hannah's prayer at the start of 1 Samuel say? "Not by might shall a man prevail," chapter 2, verse 9. And so what David does in the last chapter of the book is kind of inconsistent with the theology of the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. David wants to measure his own might, but I mean, surely one of the lasting lessons of David's life is, as he himself said when he was facing Goliath, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Human might is immaterial because God's might is immeasurable. I wonder maybe if Joab sees something of that, if that's why he objects to the census in verse 3, but you know, he's David's right-hand man, so he goes ahead with it anyway. But when the results are in, David has a pang of conscience. Look at verse 10. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" David realizes that he has done what he should not have done, and he sees it as a serious matter. "I have sinned greatly," he says, and the word he uses when he says, "Please take away," is the same word that the prophet Nathan used in chapter 12, verse 13, when he was assuring David that God had put away his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. So as far as David is concerned, the two things are sort of comparable. I mean, we might not think of taking a census is on the same level as adultery and murder. But David sees them both as sin, and he needs God to repeat that same mercy and take away his guilt, pass over his sin. But it isn't that simple. Just as in the other bit of burger bread in chapter 21, which we didn't read, there has been sin, and therefore there will be blood. The prophet Gad presents God's verdict, and it's a heavy one, isn't it? Death must come to Israel. Either, it's funny, you know, David gets a choice as to sort of how the verdict is, how the punishment, the form of the punishment. Either the long, slow death of 3 years of famine, the kind of medium length, medium intensity death of 3 months of unsuccessful war, or the short, sharp punch of 3 days of plague. David's choice in verse 14, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, seems to rule out option two, and the Lord selects in his sovereignty option three, a 3 day plague as the angel of death sweeps through the land, in a scene that I think is meant to remind us of that final plague that struck the Egyptians before Pharaoh released the Israelites from slavery. And the consequences of David's sin, the consequences of the Lord's anger against Israel are dire. I mean, it doesn't really matter whether it's 70,000 men or 70 military units that die. Either way, it's a terrible tragedy. You know, David sent Joab out to count troops, and he ends up having to count bodies. The wages of sin are death on a massive scale. And this tragic scene demonstrates for us the seriousness of our sin and God's judgment. God's justice is a terrible thing, but it is justice. We can't write this off as an overreaction on God's part. David is right in verse 14. The Lord's mercy is great. His mercy is great. That doesn't mean that his wrath is not real. Why does the account of David's reign finish with such a tragic episode? Well, I think it demonstrates once again that even the best of us is flawed and sinful and makes mistakes. David was a national hero who is still rightly regarded as Israel's greatest king. His reign was a high point in the history of God's people. In terms of earthly power and influence, it was the best they'd ever had and just about the best they ever would have. But even David couldn't permanently suppress his sin or outrun God's judgment. Yes, he learned from that terrible experience with Bathsheba and Uriah. He was chastened by it, no doubt changed by it. But he was still sinful, and he still needed yet more mercy from the hand of the Lord. And if that's true of David, how much more is it true of us? You probably will have times in your Christian life when you genuinely are making progress in godliness, when you are, by the grace of God, beginning to sin less. But do not delude yourself that you will ever be sinless this side of heaven. I don't know whether this trend in my life will continue or not. Those who are older than me may be able to confirm or deny it. But I reckon the older you get, the more painfully aware you become of your weaknesses, your flaws, your besetting sins. I can see some nods which suggest to me that I'm right. And you don't necessarily get better at fighting them. You probably just get better at hiding them from other people and mitigating the consequences. We will all make mistakes, even the best of us. Your greatest Christian hero, a parent, a pastor, a celebrity preacher, is a sinner facing judgment and needing mercy. Every single person who has ever lived, bar one, is a sinner who cannot avoid God's wrath, whose only hope is God's mercy. And I think that at some level, all of us know that. Some of us are deeply conscious of it, and we carry the burden of our guilt around with us every day. Others of us, rather than being hard-pressed by guilt and shame, press hard on it, and we suppress the reality of our true situation, blinding ourselves to it. But we know, don't we? We know that we are sinful. We know that we have no right to stand before a holy God. We know we have, humanly speaking, no hope before such a God. We have a problem that we simply cannot solve. But the Lord's mercy is great, And so there is hope for sinners who cannot avoid God's wrath, because our second point is this. There is a sacrifice that can avert God's wrath, verses 16 to 25. Praise the Lord, right, that wrath is not the end of the story. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." God, in his mercy, brings this plague to an end before the messenger of death, this angel carrying out this horrible task, reaches Jerusalem. And so the capital city, God's holy city, is spared. Not because the people of Jerusalem were better than the rest of the Israelites, but because God had mercy. The way the story of the plague stopping is told is a bit confusing, because it seems like the plague stops twice. Once in verse 16 as a response to God's command, and once in verse 25 as a response to David's sacrifice. What's going on there? Well, I think we need to remember again that this isn't necessarily a chronological account of events. So I think verse 16 and verses 17 to 25 are giving us different perspectives on the same thing. The plague stops because of God's sovereign command, verse 16, and also because of David's sacrifice, verses 17 to 25. And David's side of the story in verse 17 begins with another admission of guilt. "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly." But the next phrase is really striking, isn't it? "But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David, the shepherd become king, wants to be the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, right? I mean, that's basically what he's offering here. But God tells him that, yes, blood must be shed, but it will not be David's own blood. He must go down to God's appointed stopping place for the plague, the threshing floor of this very generous chap called Arunah the Jebusite, and build an altar. And so David does it. There's this sort of slightly humorous bartering over the price he must pay. And verse 25 happens. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering was a sacrifice of atonement. Oxen were killed to sort things out, basically, between a sinful people and a holy God. And in making this offering, David is acknowledging that he deserves to die. He deserves to be where the oxen are. But the animals die in his place, and their blood covers his sin, so that he can be acceptable to God once again, so that the people and their God can be at one. And the peace offering is a celebration of that acceptance, that fellowship with God. Man and God are once again at peace. So, verse 25, the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And, you know, all's well that ends well, right? The story ends on a happy note. David's sacrifice, you know, working within the framework of God's sovereign command, has averted God's wrath. In his mercy, God has accepted the blood of the oxen, and he has put away, he has passed over the sin of the people and their king. But, I mean, it can't be a lasting solution to the problem of human sin and God's anger. As Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, David's reign was ultimately unable to deal permanently with the problems of sin and wrath, the themes of the bread of our Samuel burger. In spite of its human strength, even the salad-y bits couldn't deal with the problem of the bready bits. The meat of chapter 22, the meat of God's promises, that's the only hope, right, in the face of this problem. The things that God has done and the things God has promised to do. The meat of chapter 22, in which David reflects on how the Lord has been his strength and his salvation. And the meat of chapter 23, in which he looks forward to a perfect ruler in fulfillment of that covenant God made with him in chapter 7. Some of you looked at chapter 22 in your gospel teams this week. And one of the striking things about that chapter is that David seems to have a really, really high opinion of his own blamelessness. And, you know, then hot on the heels of chapter 22 comes chapter 24, which seems to rather undermine David's high opinion of himself. And so I think the hope that those chapters leave us with is the hope of a future ruler who will be, yes, like David, but better. A sinless shepherd king who will not just desire to lay down his life for the sheep, but who will actually do it. A sinless human sacrifice that actually can take away sins. And you, if you come every week, you know where this is going, because it's where it always goes. But look, it's where we always need to go, isn't it? It's where we always need to go, to the cross of Christ. I'm going to read from Hebrews 10 again. Maybe you could turn to it, because I'm going to read a slightly longer bit. Hebrews 10, I'll repeat verse 4, and we'll go on for a few verses after that. Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But look how the writer goes on. Consequently, when Christ, the anointed king, think David, when Christ came into the world, he said, and the writer quotes some of David's own words, which is cool, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, that's Jesus, abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, by Jesus Christ's willing self-sacrifice, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Complicated stuff, but I mean, did you get the point? There is a sacrifice that can avert God's wrath once for all. We as Christians can say with Paul in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My sin, your sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. We will always need mercy, even the very best of us in our very best moments. And there will always be mercy, even for the very worst of us, in our very worst moments. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul writes, and I've had days when I want to agree with him, I am the worst, but I received mercy. And really that's, I suppose, where I want to leave us this evening. Receiving the mercy of our God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Receiving it and rejoicing in it. Declaring for Christ and knowing full forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Mercy, as Joy put it, by the bucket load. See, David's story is not ultimately the story of a great and powerful king. It would have been very easy for the Bible writers to just kind of not bother with some of the bad bits and just paint and tell us the highs. He's a great, he's a glorious, a powerful king. But that's not the story we're given, because that's not the story we're living. David's story is the story of a great and powerful, a gracious and glorious God. Andrew is absolutely right. Was David any better than Saul? No, of course not. He was a murderer, an adulterer. He was disobedient. He was faithless. It's only by God's grace that he was where he was. That is the thing that makes all the difference for David and for us. The grace of God. And so my five-word verdict on David's life is this. A sinner saved by grace. We can't really say more than that, can we? And I don't think we need to. That was David at the end of the day, a sinner saved by grace. And may that be you and me, right? I'll take that as the verdict on my life at the end of the day. a sinner saved by grace. Do you know what that'll do? That'll do. So may that be how we see ourselves. May that be the identity out of which we live. May every day we know our great sin and repent of it, and know too the even greater grace of God in Christ and rejoice in that. It is grace that saves us from wrath we deserve. How can we not be amazed by what our God has done for us in Christ? How can we not celebrate it? How can we not share it with others? John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, and that can be you and me today, has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We need God's amazing grace, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening reminded of our own sinfulness and conscious of it. We're sorry for it, and we're sorry for the times when we diminish it in our own minds, when we make sin less than it is, when we don't see it as the wrath-deserving offence to you that it truly is. We pray for your forgiveness, and we pray for your mercy, and we praise you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that make both of those things not just a possibility, but a reality in our lives. We pray that we would know these things to be real, that we would know that there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to walk faithfully in him, trusting in his death, and that we would speak boldly of him, sharing this wonderful message of grace with a world that has no hope without it. And we pray that in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.